All right, guys, you can turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We are going to be covering several verses today. It should be up on the screen for you, but if you have your copy of Scripture, I would encourage you to open it to Romans chapter 11. We'll start in verse 13, but our primary text will be really from verse 16 to verse 22, 23. Just kind of catch us up to speed, as most of you are. But just to continue to meditate on where we've come and also where we're going to be at today. We have been in Romans. It's a letter that was written to a group of people that have yet to experience the apostolic leadership. And Paul had a heart to get to Rome. And Rome was a happening place. It was a very rough place filled with a lot of paganism. You could say it was the center of paganism during its time. But Paul really had a longing to get there. And apparently there were Jews and Gentile believers worshiping God. And so he writes a letter to them, letting them know, people that he has yet to meet, that he cares for them, that he prays for them, and that he desires to meet with them. And so he writes this letter, and it is like we have booklets, little small booklets. This would be like a little booklet on the gospel, okay? This just so happens to not only be a booklet about the gospel, but it happens to be supernaturally inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it's an infallible text, whereas we read many men today who are fallible men, and they write really good books that reflect back on Scripture, but it's not Scripture. Paul wrote Scripture by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we have this letter, this booklet, and we see at the first few chapters that he spends time at the very first of the chapter describing who he is, and he first talks about how he's a slave of Christ, how he's submitted to him, and that's why he does everything that he does. But then he says, that really this letter is about the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God, and that he's not ashamed of it, and he spends his whole letter talking about this gospel, and that this gospel is centered on God, that salvation is not just about you getting forgiven, but it is about you being brought near to God. And the gospel is not simply a message that you just need to agree with, but it is in fact the very power of God. Okay? So then the first three chapters, he exposes the fact that pagans, moralists, religious Jews, they're all condemned before God in their sin, and that they need a Savior. And then he spends time talking about what the gospel is and how one is to be saved. And then he talks about the benefits for those who are in Christ, what they have in Christ. And then we get to chapter 9, and he kind of takes a side trail, is what it seems, to address some questions that he anticipates. Because this whole time, the Jews are lost, the Gentiles, we all know the Gentiles are lost. Okay, but the Jews too, like they're lost? Yeah, they're lost. And they're in need of a Savior. And so he anticipates, has the Word of God failed? Because, I mean, God made a lot of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he made a lot of other promises to David. And all these promises that you see in the Old Testament, has it failed if Israel's lost? And so he takes the time to address those questions. It seems like there might be some accusations. But there are questions that spawn off this main question. And so really chapter 9 is not, hey, let me give you a systematic theology on sovereign grace, though it certainly would be this. He's really seeking to answer the question of, has the Word of God failed? And out of that comes forth the fact that God is the one who saves. Even in the Old Testament, he was the one that saved. It wasn't by birth. It was by God's sovereign hand of election that men and women and children are saved. And he uses Old Testament illustrations where you've got two twins and God chose one over the other. He talks about how he makes a distinction in chapter 9 about spiritual Israel and physical Israel. And he says that really the sons of Abraham are those that are children of the promise, children that have embraced Christ by faith. But again, coming back to his main point, is that God has not failed because he is in control. He's not out of control. He's not wondering what's going to happen to his beloved Jews who he promised a bunch of things that now he can't deliver on. He said, no, God is delivering. And we saw that even a couple weeks ago concerning the faithfulness of God, how there are believing Jews now Paul actually points to Elijah, him in the cave going, Lord, it's like it's only me. And God's like, no, it's not only you. There's 7,000 believing Jews that have not turned away, are not worshiping idols. So God is faithful to his promises. We spent some time looking at even chapter 10 about how salvation comes, and it comes through the preaching of the gospel. It doesn't come through people living good lives and then people looking at us and going, wow, I want to be like them. This might whet their appetite. It might be a fragrance that leads them to maybe asking questions. But at the end of the day, salvation comes by the proclamation of the gospel. So we must preach the gospel. It is the power unto salvation. People must hear it. So do you have people in your life that are lost? If the answer is yes, then the next question is, have you shared the gospel with them? You know, we can certainly pray for them. But God is in control, and he has put you in their life. There are people in your lives that are not in my life. And you have influence on people that I don't have influence on, and God has ordained it that way. I was grateful just looking back on the grace of God in my life, even in high school. I mean, I used to go to class and just with much zeal, just thank God for the people that he had put around me, like close, like where I could whisper to and talk to and engage and so on, because I genuinely believe that God had placed them there for this season, for this time, and he placed me there to be his witness. And the Lord really blessed that time. Well, I would say that is true of every person in our life. He's placed you in your job for this season to be a light. He's placed you in your home to be a light in this community, in this church. And so we need to be faithful, because God is certainly worthy of our obedience. But the beautiful thing is that it is a privilege to be used of God, and that we get to open our mouths and see lives changed as the Lord works. All right, so today we are going to be looking specifically at the fear of God. Last week we looked at the kindness of God, how God has shown grace to the Gentiles, and that he did that in response to the rebellion. Not that God's necessarily responding, but the way that he talks about it is you have Israel, who was commissioned, as it were, in the Old Testament to be a light unto all the nations. And they were not faithful to do that. And they really had the attitude that Jonah had. You know, that no, like they don't deserve you and your faithfulness. So they were not faithful. And God chooses, through their disobedience, to bring about salvation to the Gentiles. Okay, so God's kindness just runs so deep. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do that. And then not only did he choose to do that, but he chose to also save Israel. Like, so we read about how God has a plan that involves the salvation of Jews. And that salvation is only going to come by faith in Jesus Christ, just to make that clear. And we talked about that last week, but some people have this weird inclination that you know, God's going to save the Jews even though they reject Christ. That's not the case. That is not the case at all. Salvation is by faith in Christ. It is not by faith in works. So there will be salvation. But God is gracious in his plan. He is kind. And we talked about even walking in that kindness. Well, we'll speak about that again today. Well, today we're going to look at this illustration that he gives in our text. And so I'll go ahead and I'll read our text, and then we will spend just a little bit of time looking at each thing in the illustration. But we really want to just get to the main point of his illustration that we see here in our text. We'll start in verse 13. And I'll work all the way down to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, and that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted in or grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful, that you are so kind. And God, I pray that we would feel the weight, Lord, of sin. We would feel the weight of your just wrath. God, I pray that there would be a healthy fear in this place, in my heart. Lord, I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would get us out of the way of our own thoughts, our own distractions. I pray that you would transform us, that we wouldn't just spend time being informed. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you love us, that you care for us. Thank you for bringing us to this green pasture of your word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So clearly, there is an illustration going on here. And I'm sure that if you were here a few weeks ago, but I would say certainly familiar with Jesus, you'd be familiar with an illustration that he gave concerning himself regarding, I am the vine, you are the branches. This illustration that we look at today, I just want to note a couple of things before we get into it. And that is, one, illustrations, the purpose of them is to make a truth or truths clear. Okay? So if you're talking to a little kid and you're trying to explain something, you know, to them that's a little bit complex, you're going to give them an illustration to help kind of bring it home. C.H. Spurgeon said that it's the illustration is like a window that brings light in. Okay, so this is what Paul is doing. Yet when you read about Jesus and his parables, sometimes his illustrations, the parables, they often wouldn't be windows that bring light in, but it would, or if it was light, it would be blinding. It would be, you know, it would bring confusion to the religious leaders, and that would be the purpose of it, as Jesus would talk about that. Well, this illustration, there's a couple of things that you have some commentators that are, you know, they don't necessarily land on the same plane. They, you know, they kind of disagree a little bit, but it doesn't change the purpose or the meaning behind the text. It's important that when you're reading an illustration, a parable, you want to ask yourself, what is the simple meaning? Like, what's the simple meaning? You can get caught in the details, and that's typically the error when you're reading about an illustration, is you get so hung up on the details. And I'm definitely that person. I go in and I try to dissect everything. It's like, well, did you get the main point of the illustration? I mean, yes, you need to know what the lump is. And yes, you need to know what the branches are. But really, what is the point? Okay, and if you can get the point, then that's the whole purpose of that illustration, is to get that main point. Okay, so I just want to go ahead and throw that out there. And then another typical error when it comes to illustrations is mixing illustrations. And so I mentioned John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. This is not talking about Jesus being the vine. There's some similarities. And I read one guy I didn't know. I just ended up finding him via the web. And he said essentially that Abraham was the seed and he became Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became the root, which can't be argued. I mean, I would say agree with. But then as it came forward, Jesus was the vine. And then from the vine became the branches, Israel, and then the Gentiles and so on. But he's referring to this text. And the problem is that a vine and the olive tree that it's talking about are two different plants. So But somehow this person has kind of weaved in two different accounts as being the same, and that's not the case, okay? So it's just important that, I would just make this very obvious note about what I just described to you, and that is that this text, Paul doesn't say, you know, as Jesus talked about this thing over here and just walked through the account of what Jesus had to say, he didn't say that, and so it's important that we don't take the liberty to kind of make something in to something that is not or that hasn't been clearly revealed in the Scripture. So with that said, I don't think that my brother erred in terms of like truths that he was communicating. I just, in terms of the overarching message that he was trying to convey, but I do think that he did make an error when it came to trying to mix two different illustrations. So with that said, there are certainly some correlations, some similar points that we'll see in this account. So let's look, starting in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. So this is in the midst of him talking about the rejection of the Jews meant the reconciliation of the world, and it meant life from death to the Jews, and then if their acceptance, if they accept Christ, how much more will it be amazing? Will it not be awesome? And so he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And I'll just share with you my thoughts on this, but again, with the goal of not staying here too long, but to get to the main point of all of this, it would seem that this is probably the physical nation of Israel, and you get to the first fruits, specifically the lump. The original text doesn't say dough, but the word lump would indicate probably dough. I don't know what lump would be referring to. I don't think it'd be referring to anything else. So we have in our text the word dough, which, like I said, is being referenced in the Greek. But offered as first fruits is holy. So you have the first fruits of the dough, more than likely either being one, or it's being one of two things. Either one, the believing Jews at Pentecost. Okay, you have the Pentecost, account where you have Jews coming to Jerusalem, and they, the first believing folks would have been thousands of Jews. Okay, or other commentators would say that it's that the first fruits is referring to the patriarchs specifically because of the next phrase. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So who is the root? Is Jesus the root? The root seems to be the covenant that God has with the patriarchs. If you look down at verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now sharing the nourishing root of the olive tree. Okay, he's talking about Israel's being cut off from something, and now that the Gentiles have been grafted into this olive tree, now they partake of this nourishing root. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, so this seems to be referring to God's covenant with the patriarchs. It was through this line that Jesus had to come. It was through this line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the Messiah, who was going to bring salvation, had to come. Okay, so you have the root, then you have the natural branches. Again, I'm not going to quiz you. The natural branches would be the nation of Israel. It would be the ethnic Jews. You have the olive tree, you know, the root of the olive tree. Is Jesus the olive tree? Or I believe that the olive tree is the commonwealth of Israel that's described in Romans 9. It talks about the promises, the covenants, the worship. Like that's what Israel is partaker of if they have faith in their Messiah. And that is what a Gentile has if they have faith in their Messiah. And so it would seem that this tree is the olive tree. Or this tree is the commonwealth of Israel. And then the unnatural branches is everyone else. All the, the Gentiles. You and me. Okay? So we are described as unnatural. Okay? Unnatural branches grafted in. So we are blessed to be partakers of this tree. And again, like I said, one of the things that would provoke Israel to jealousy is for you to say that the promises that were given to you, I have now by faith in Christ. And Paul's hope in the jealousy of the Jews concerning this matter would be that they would be saved, not that they would be angry, which I think is beautiful. But so you've heard some thoughts about the lump, the first fruits, the root, the natural branch, the unnatural branches, the olive tree. But the main point here of our entire text, because it's all this whole thing is this illustration, is that the Gentiles have been grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel. Some of the and a lot of the natural branches have been cut off because they did not have faith in Christ. They not only did they not have faith in Christ, they murdered Christ because they were calling him a blasphemer. But this is generations of Jews that were broken off. The Gentiles, along with believing Jews, are to stand in faith. The Gentiles are to avoid arrogant thinking that they replace the Israelites, and fear God, and they are to fear God who has the power to graft in and power to cut off. And that there will be a day where the full number of Gentiles will come in, and what it seems to be communicating, Amills might argue with this, but what seems to be communicating is there's going to be a revival among ethnic Jews where they will come to faith. So real quick, I want to address one other thing. From this illustration, some people kind of springboard onto a doctrinal fallacy, and that is that one can lose their salvation. It makes sense, you know, the whole cutting off illustration. They would make that account. But you gotta understand that the whole point of Paul here, we're gonna look back at what Paul has already said, and that's important when you're making kind of a conclusion of what is being communicated. But what he is saying here is that generations of non-believing Jews have rejected their Messiah. They've rejected the Lord. They have not walked in faith. They've gone after idols. And so this is generations of non-believing Jews who have been cut off. And that it's not people who once believed, and then God's like, okay, well, you stopped believing, so snip, you're off. What he does with someone who's who's truly believing is he prunes them. There is a cutting that happens, but it's not a cutting off. There is cutting and pruning, but like I said, this is one of the things he's saying. And then also concerning the Gentiles, this illustration is about God rejecting a nation in their disobedience and opening the doors to all nations. Therefore, if one does not believe in Christ, they are cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. But everything that Paul has said up until this point has fortified the truth that if you are saved, if you've been born again, that is an eternal transaction that happens. You can start all the way back at Romans 1. It is the power of God unto salvation. Okay? He didn't just raise you to life and go, okay, I brought you to life. Good luck. Good luck. Thank God he doesn't do that. I know that I would be in trouble, and I would guess that you would be too. Romans 8. Pretty close to where we are, Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That sounds like an eternal transaction, an unbreakable chain. This is something that he has said in this letter up until this point. Verse 16 of chapter 9 of our letter. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy at salvation. Like, it doesn't depend on my will or my exertion, but on the power and the gift of mercy from God in Christ. Romans 10, verse 11, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then we'll just look at a couple of texts concerning this subject. John 10, 28 to 29, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Commenting on this text, John Piper says, Jesus is bending over backwards to say, when I choose someone for myself and they hear my voice and I take them to be my sheep and my children, that never changes. That's what Jesus is bending over backwards to say. And then in John 15, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And then Paul in 1 John, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would. I'm sorry, I said Paul, but John. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued, that is, remained or abided with us. But they went out that it might be shown, become plain that they are not of us. So their remaining doesn't, or their not remaining reveals that they were never of us. Is his point. So. Coming to our text, when it talks about being cut off, I believe that it's important that we recognize, one, this is an illustration communicating a truth about the nation of Israel as a whole, generations of Israel, and then you have Israelites, and then you have Gentiles as a people. One last thing concerning abiding, where it says that they, if they would have continued with us, if they would have abided with us, but they didn't. Abiding proves whether the attachment to the vine or attachment to the tree is coursing with life or whether or not it's merely artificial and external. And we'll actually come back to that point. So now what I want to do with our text here today is I want to look at two things. One, the warning that he gives. The warning's pretty clear, but we're gonna look at the warning that Paul gives to the Gentiles, and then we're going to look at the commands. There's a few commands. Let's look at verse 19. "Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off." So his point, if God didn't spare them, He will not spare you. Why are you looking arrogantly upon the Israelites? So this brings us to the understanding that the Gentiles, it's like they received a blessing, and then they had the temptation to look down on the Israelites. But that's our tendency as people. When we receive blessings, we tend to take it for granted and take for credit that blessing. And you can see that certainly in children, but we see that in our lives. We certainly like to take credit for that which only God can receive the credit, because He was the one that gave that blessing. But this is a temptation that He is anticipating, that the Gentiles would say, "Hey, we replaced Israel." Okay? And there are some things. There's certainly some warnings that we should all consider relating to this subject. But what he's saying is that God is not through with the Jew. Was the point that we looked at last week. God is not through with the Jew, and so that's an important point that Paul is sitting here communicating. Another thing to see here is that. So the Gentile, he anticipates them to make the statement, "Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." You would get the idea that what he's saying here is that there wasn't room on the tree, and so God cut the branches off to make room for us. And he's like, and he says, "Well, that's true. They were broken off that you would be grafted in. That is, they were broken off because of their unbelief. It's not that God's tree doesn't have room for them. It's that Israel was unbelieving. They were sinful. It's something that they committed." Okay? So it's on them, as it were. It's not because they didn't have room. God will not spare sinners. And this is where he gets at when he talks about noticing the severity of God. The word severity can be relentless, strict, serious, harsh. It's certainly referring to wrath. Verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Verse 22, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So this is a sober thing. He's been talking to Jews, and then he turns his attention to Gentiles, and he goes, yeah, you guys might have questions over here, and you're going to rebuke me, but I'm going to turn my attention to Gentiles because you guys are struggling with something else. Like, we've got the blessings of God, and Israel does. And he's like, whoa, hold on now. If you continue in your arrogance, know that that you too can be cut off as the Israelites were. Basically, arrogance is not befitting of those who are in Christ. It doesn't reflect the Spirit of God that would be at work within a believing Christian. I guess that's a little bit of redundancy there. But so this leads us to the commands. So the warning is that you continue, you walk in this arrogance toward the branches, you walk in this spirit of elitism, then know that you too can be cut off as the Israelites were. Here's some commands. Look at verse 17, back up to verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. And he doesn't stop there. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches, so toward ethnic Jews. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And I would submit to you that there, you can make a strong case that this would even be concerning believing Jews. But if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then drop down to verse 20, the second part of it. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. So we have three commands. One's a kind of an implied command in all of our texts that we're looking at today. Number one, stand fast through faith. Okay? This is a command that we see. We have this warning concerning being cut off, but here's the command. Stand fast through faith. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And the similar statement, do not be proud. And then the final one is, but fear. Okay, but fear. So I want to take it in this order. I want to look at do not be arrogant or prideful. Then I want to look at fearing God. And then I want to finish with standing fast through faith. So do not be arrogant or prideful. So Gentiles, You're not special, okay? I love you, but you're not special. You're special in my eye, but you're not special when it comes to all my children, you know? And you did not replace Israel. Now, concerning arrogance, there's a difference between the kind of pride that you take in your own work. I've edited film before, and I have watched it over and over after editing. And Michelle's like, "Why are you watching that again?" And there's just a certain type of enjoyment, and then also sometimes more of a critical eye. But there's a certain type of enjoyment when something is finished and it turns out okay, right? That there's nothing inherently sinful in you enjoying a type of work that you put your hands to. If you built a house and you're like, ah, praise the Lord, and man, that looks good, or whatever. There's a difference between the pride that he's talking about and the pride that you would take in maybe your son or your daughter or a friend when they accomplished a work. The pride that is being addressed here, it stems from self-righteousness, thinking that you can attain your own righteousness and that all the blessings that you have are a result of you, what you did, what you accomplished, as opposed to what God has done. Is a type of conceit that God hates. The word itself would be like a puffing up of the soul. And the truth is that if you are arrogant, you cannot love. You cannot love. Love is not arrogant. It is not rude. And so arrogance does not characterize that of someone who's born again. It's not that someone won't struggle with arrogance or being prideful. That's really the root of all sin. But something to characterize a person where they just walk around and they look down on other people, there should be a type of terror and fear as you think about what God did with His arrogant people. let's see, Psalm 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And that must be true, because we have to believe that there is no God when we're walking in arrogance, because we're saying we've got a better plan. And so I'm God, really, in that state of mind. We may not outright say that, but another text in Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction. God opposes the proud. We've talked about that before. God isn't just displeased with the proud. He opposes the proud. Okay? I don't know about you, but I don't want God opposing me. But then you see Jesus talk about the poor in the spirit. It's those who recognize their utter spiritual dependency upon the Lord, that they have nothing in their hands that they could bring to make them right before God, but that they need the Lord. This is this idea of being poor in spirit. You see, admitting sin and acknowledging that in our own strength we have nothing to bring, that's difficult for a prideful person, because a prideful person is like, no, I got this, like I'm good. You know, and then also, like, how is God going to take credit for what I've done? Okay, this is the difficulty of a prideful person. Then not only that, but even justifying looking down on other people. So, as we meditate on this idea of arrogance, of course, the Gentiles are being confronted about a specific type of arrogance. It's a racial, ethnic type of arrogance. It's an arrogance of, hey, we're even better than the Israelites, but we can certainly relate. And I want to look at just several areas of arrogance that we struggle with that sometimes can kind of go under the radar in our lives. And if God despises arrogance, he's warning the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 about their arrogance, then it should be important to us to dig into this concept, that we would seek to put to death arrogance in our lives. So number one, the easiest one would be looking down on others. We look down on others for a lot of different reasons. We look down on people because of their sin, their choice of sin. So we categorize. If we don't understand or we think that a particular sin is worse than the other, then we can tend to look down on people because of their sin. We can look down on people because of their religion. This is common in the church, looking down on others because of their doctrinal differences. Again, there's nothing wrong with being in disagreement, but when you look down on people, when you're like, oh my gosh, you know, what a imbecile, then you're entering into this place of arrogance. Looking down on people because of their preferences. It could be their preference of clothes, music, whatever the preference is. That's super silly, but we can look down on people because of their age, their race, their lifestyle. We can look down on people for a lot of things, but the thing that we note about Jesus is that in a sense, Jesus looked up at people because he was constantly washing people's feet. That's what he was doing. That was his attitude. He was not on a pedestal looking down at people. He was spending time with the people that no one else wanted to hang out with, so much so that he would be accused of the things in which these people were committing, drunkard, glutton, all these things. So this was the attitude of our Lord. He put other people before himself. He was the King of glory. He created everything, and yet he humbled himself and he served. And so for us to walk in arrogance and look down on other people and think that we're better than them, when everything that we have has been given to us, is pure foolishness. But that is what sin is. It's just embracing foolishness. The next area of arrogance that we struggle with is feeling sorry for ourselves when Christ bore our shame. Now, we can feel sorry for ourselves in several different ways. We can feel sorry for ourselves maybe because we don't feel like we have poor self-worth, like we were just, a piece of whatever. The problem with that is that, you're embracing a partial truth. Apart from Christ, you are worth nothing. But in Christ, you are worth more than all the riches of the world combined. And so arrogance essentially is denying what God has said. That's really what arrogance is. And so when we feel sorry for ourselves, it's because of our own self-worth, we're worth nothing. We're accepting one piece, but we're rejecting this greater truth, and it relates to Jesus. Sometimes we can feel sorry for ourselves because we think we're not beautiful. And guys, I know you struggle with this a lot. I saw a hilarious video about the difference between the way a guy looks at himself in a mirror and the way a girl looks at himself in the mirror. And the girl is like, you see this really, really hefty girl. And she's like, you know, oh my gosh, I'm ugly. And then it zooms out and it's this skinny girl looking at herself and she looks ridiculous. And then you go over to this guy and he's just super buff and like just huge. And then you zoom out and he's like super hefty, like the way that they view each other. But, you know, it's just, but concerning beauty, feeling sorry for yourself because you think you're ugly is denying the fact that you were fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what you're denying in feeling ugly, you know. You know, whether it be the way your hair is or, I mean, God created you. And then also our beauty is rooted in Christ. If you're feeling sorry for yourself because of sin, well, it's not leading you to joyful repentance, then you are denying Christ's sacrifice. That's what you're doing. You're denying that it was sufficient, that you get to, you know, just wait in your sin. It's like, yeah, no, you should feel the weight of your sin, but it should lead you to joyful repentance, embracing the love that is found in Jesus, that you know, it should give us a greater view of the love of God for us. Sometimes we can feel sorry for ourselves because of our circumstances. And again, these are all sins of arrogance, because we're denying what God has said. But we feel sorry for ourselves because of our circumstances, but or we may not feel sorry, maybe we're angry because of our circumstances. But in so doing, we are accusing God. We're accusing God of not being good. We're accusing God that He's not faithful to fulfill all that He's promised, specifically Romans 8:28, that He works all things together for good for those who love Him and those who are called according to His purposes. So if we are feeling sorry for ourselves because of our circumstances, we really, in essence, are saying that we deserve more, too. And that's a problem. Because we certainly deserve more, but it's not more of God's grace that we deserve. Okay? So that's an area of arrogance that we would struggle with. Another area of arrogance that we would struggle with is having a helpless mentality. Having a helpless mentality when God has provided power on high, and it's specifically relating to obedience. Having this helpless mentality. Listen to 2 Peter 1:3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not helpless when it comes to sin. And so it is arrogant for us to think that we are helpless when it comes to this addiction, whatever it is. Like, we aren't. We aren't. We have been given the very power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the struggle is real. Okay, and oftentimes His strength is being made perfect in my weakness, but we are not helpless. We have everything that we need in Christ. The next area of arrogance that we struggle with is being flippant about sin when God is not. God the Son was tortured for our sin, but yet oftentimes we're content with our own sin. Or we entertain sin, and it's delightful to us when we know that God has addressed those specific things in His Word. Another way that we're flippant about sin is that we don't prioritize His commands. And a simple example would be, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. too often it's like, oh, well, somebody will address that brother or sister. You know, that's just not my calling. It's like, no, like this is commanding us to go. I mean, but this is just one of many hundreds of commands in the New Testament. We are to prioritize God's word. We can't be flippant about sin, because the moment that we are exposed to His commands, as it relates to our lives, and we just deny it, then we are immediately saying, well, I guess I'm just going to be comfortable in the patience of God. I guess I'm just going to be okay with the fact that Jesus was tortured for my sin. And tortured is such a watered-down word to describe what Jesus went through, and I'm just going to be flippant about what God has exposed in my life as sin. And then the other thing is, when it comes to being flippant about sin, is that we are quick to blame others rather than owning our own sin. And this is easily seen in arguments. Okay, it doesn't matter who started the fight. The question is, what area of sin are you responsible for? Okay, I'm the chief among just getting into an argument and not recognizing that my sin, if I would just close my mouth and acknowledge where I have erred, acknowledge where I have not loved, the victories that we would experience, that I would experience. So passing the blame. Can't blame. You know, it's easy to blame even just our upbringing or this or that or whatever. And it's like, man, stop blaming, you know, other people and other things for decisions that you make. So we are arrogant in the area of being flippant about sin. And the next thing, and this hits home, especially to our, I don't know if it's millennials that's characterizes this particular struggle or what, but it's certainly our culture. And says, look on the news. It's being offended by everyone all the time. Okay? That is such, like, you know, and this is in my own life. Like, you know, this is not something that I'm, you know, not prone to. We get offended about everything, and we keep it to ourselves, but we don't recognize that it's arrogant to constantly be being offended. Instead of loving the people that are in front of us, thinking the best of them, we're assuming the worst, we're assuming they're meaning something hurtful, even though they didn't say anything, and then we're not even asking them, hey, did you mean this? It's like we're just walking around in offense as if the world revolves around us and that everyone should cater to us rather than us being focused on God and His glory, focused on loving people the way Christ has loved people, and focused on serving those that God has placed on our life. And as a side note concerning being offended, if you get offended with somebody, certainly stop, think, hey, why am I offended? Is it something silly? Is it something petty? If it keeps happening, even if it's something silly or something petty, share it with your brother, because I'm sure that your brother or sister does not want to offend you, okay? And if he does or she does, then there's sin, there's a different thing that needs to be addressed in that relationship. But yeah, evaluate it, but certainly don't sit on it. Don't let that infect your relationship with other people. And even go with the intent of learning. Maybe you think that it is a valid offense, but go with the understanding that, hey, maybe I'm wrong about this, but I want to be right with my brother. I want to be right with my sister. All right. So, let's see. Okay, there we go. The next command. And that's do not be arrogant. And for the Gentiles, it was specifically about looking down on the Israelites. The next command is fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. One cannot fear God and be arrogant at the same time. You can't. It's impossible. So, just a really, really good quote. And it's like, whew. Albert Martin, he's got a really good book that, man, I just pushed through so quickly because it was just so good, and I would encourage you all to get it. You can get it on Kindle. It's The Forgotten Fear. It might be The Forgotten Fear of God, but it's by Albert Martin. I think it's Albert N. Martin. I had never heard of this guy, and I had come across this book, and I had just read the introduction. I'm like, man, I got to read this book. And it's just very, very good if you want a fresh awakening and just a challenge, but also just an encouragement to get that book. But he says, take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness, and all that is left is the stinking carcass of Phariseeism, barren religiosity, or calculated hypocrisy. Take away the fear of God from any profession of godliness, and all that is left is a stinking carcass of Phariseeism, barren religiosity, or calculated hypocrisy. This was Israel. I mean, how many of you have ever read the Old Testament? You're like, Israel, what are you thinking? Like, come on! And you're and what you're frustrated about is you're seeing this consistent pull to calculated hypocrisy. You see this consistent pull to this just fake religiosity, just going through the motions, and yet all the while returning back to the sin that God had previously judged them. Well, we do the very same thing in our own lives. He continues about this subject. He says, there is a legitimate sense in which the fear of God involves being afraid of God, being gripped with terror and dread. Though this is not the dominant thought in the Scripture, it is there nonetheless. The second aspect of fear, which is peculiar to the true children of God, is the fear of veneration, honor, and awe with which we regard our God. It is a fear that leads us not to run from Him, but to draw near to Him through Jesus Christ and to gladly submit to Him in faith, love, and obedience. R.C. Sproul notes about Martin Luther how he made a distinction between two types of fear. You have the servile fear, and then you have the filial fear, neither word that I've ever used, you know. So I even had to go to the dictionary and go, is this servile or servile? Anyways, so the servile fear is a kind of fear that a prisoner in a torture chamber has for his tormentor, the jailer or the executioner. It is that kind of dreadful anxiety. Filial draws from the Latin concept from which we get the idea of family. It refers to the fear of a child, the fear that a child has for his father. In this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father or mother and who dearly wants to please them. He has a fear or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or even punishment, but rather because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is, in that child's world, the source of security and love. I think that that's certainly helpful to distinctions, but I would say that for the believer, there should be a healthy fear associated with sin. That it's not just, I just want to please the Lord. Like, God is all-powerful. Like, we're talking about this God who flung everything into being with the word of His power, and we're standing before Him, and we treat sin flippantly. There's a lack of fear that's associated with sin that I think that we miss, but it's not a fear of condemnation. Hebrews talks about the Lord disciplining those in whom He loves. And so, but I do think that is certainly helpful. John Murray said, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is. And who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than totality of commitment to Him. So it includes understanding how much God hates sin and fearing His judgment on sin. But specifically for the believer, he knows that he is well-loved, and he's not having to worry about condemnation. The only way that we will grow in the fear of God is first certainly through being saved, being born of the Spirit. You will not have a healthy fear of God if you are not born again by the Spirit. We will grow in the fear of God by putting to death our sin, by meditating on who He is, meditating on His gracious promises. And that concerns a lot of different things. That concerns His love for you. That concerns the eternal glories that await us. That consists of true judgment that is coming. And then finally, growing in the fear of God is walking in power, in His power, through faith and obedience, through prayer. So there's some ingredients to the fear of God that Albert mentions I thought were helpful that I would share with you. He says, first, we must have correct concepts of the character of God. If we have wrong concepts of the character of God, then we will not fear Him. And the easiest example would be everyone loves the idea of the love of God. And the love of God means that it's okay. Like, sin doesn't matter. It's all good. He's kind of like an awesome grandfather who you do whatever and he's just going to reward you with stuff, okay? But God is holy, and his love does not trump his holiness, okay? They all are in his holiness informs everything, and all the attributes of God inform one another. So we have to have accurate concepts of God, which is revealed in God's Word. Second, we must have a widespread sense of the presence of God. We must have a widespread sense of the presence of God. If we, I don't know if you guys ever looked into, or maybe you're familiar with, if you're on Facebook, Ham's name is Coram Deo, and it's before the face of God. Is that correct? It's this idea that the presence of God is here. We are before the face of God. And when we are of that understanding and we have a sense of His presence, then all of a sudden sin becomes a little bit different. But if we think that we're alone and God is not before us, then we're like, okay, sweet. It's like when I close the door during nap time, my daughters are like, okay, sweet, they're not watching, you know. And they don't know I'm on the other side of the wall listening to them. But it's that sense that somehow we are like that. We think we've closed the door to the presence of God, and God is with you. So an crucial ingredient to the fear of God is a sense of the presence of God. And then finally, he says that we must have a constant awareness of our obligations to God. And this certainly is a big one that I think that many miss. Like wait, we're obligated to God? Like, we're obligated to obey Him? And the answer is yes. Paul begins this letter and calls himself a slave, not an indentured servant who gets paid and can go somewhere else. He's a slave. And then he talks about us being purchased with a price, slave language, that you are not your own. So that means that you are obligated. But how could we not be obligated, even just from a sense of obligation in our hearts, as we think about the kindness of God, not just His severity, but His kindness toward us, when we should have been the one on the cross, and instead He sent His Son, and we were the ones crucifying His Son. So some questions to think about. Do you love God? And if the answer is yes, then knowing Him must be your priority. Don't get comfortable with, okay, yeah, no, I know what omnipresence and benevolence and, the sovereignty of God. I understand what that means. It's like, man, no, you study God's Word to get to know Him. Don't just study it to, check off the box, go, God, I did it today. You know, we need to approach God's Word not just to get a little nugget for the day or a little energy shot glass. However you want to view it. It's to spend time with Him and to get to know Him. So, if you love God, prioritize getting to know Him more and more each day. And think about it. If you get to know Him more today, even just a little bit, and you do that for 365 days, man, praise God. So, pursue knowing Him. Make Him a priority, because He is the one who has saved you. He is the one who has made you. He is the one who has been gracious and merciful to you. The next question is, are you growing in your awareness of His widespread presence? Are you growing in your awareness of His widespread presence? Meaning that you can worship God wherever you are, and that you are aware that He is with you. That you don't, when you leave here, you forget, oh yeah, God's with me, or God's out there. Are you growing in your awareness of His widespread presence? The next question, do you sense an obligation to obey Christ? Now, of course, this sense of obligation, this is not a sense of guilt. This guilt-driven obligation, like, oh, I gotta do this. He's gonna be angry with me, or I'm such a dirtbag. This is certainly the Spirit's work. But I would say this: that even when you're not motivated to obey Him, okay, maybe you don't sense this obligation. Maybe you're like, man, I'm just tired. Obeying Him is you trusting in His promises. Obeying Him is you walking in faith, going, when I don't when I don't feel like obeying you, I'm going to obey you because I believe your word, despite how I feel. Okay, so, but do you sense that obligation? And do you walk in that? And if your answer is no, obviously the Spirit of God has to do that work in you. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is doing that work in you. Okay, it's not if you were in Christ, the Spirit of God is doing that work in you. But there are things that you can do. You can certainly cultivate His awareness by spending time in prayer, by spending time in the Word, by simply just obeying Him. You know, it's amazing when we step out in faith and obey Him, when we normally wouldn't, and we see His faithfulness to empower us to do what He's called us to do. Embrace His promises by meditating on them when you're discouraged or when something comes up that would challenge His promises. Embrace His promises, meditate on them, and surround yourselves with people who walk in the fear of the Lord. We certainly are blessed here today. We are a congregation of people who love the Lord, I believe are growing in the fear of God. Dude, grab a hold of folks that fear the Lord and don't let no be an option. Like you got to get around people who love Jesus and who are growing in the fear of Him. So the question concerning the fear of God is, would you say that you have a healthy fear of God? Where you love Him, you respect Him, you desire to honor Him with your life, and you tremble at the thought that you would run after sin flippantly. Is there at all a sense of fear that would happen? I would note that all of us are capable of that. And for you to think that you're not capable of doing X, Y, or Z, whatever it is, you've got a wrong view of yourself. Arrogance is the wrong view of yourself. Okay, that's what arrogance is. And none of us like that. And the only people that we accept, having a high view of themselves would be those who should have a high view of themselves, particularly God, okay? He is really the only one who could truly have a high view of himself. We are all feeble and frail, and we are all prone to wonder, and we need His grace. All right, so the last thing. He says to the Gentiles in our letter, stand fast through faith. It seems like a command. It could be that you're established. The word can mean establish. The word fast is not in the text. The word stand is. But it could be you're established in faith, or it could be stand in faith. Either one, it doesn't, I mean, it's they both can certainly fit here. And then later on in our text, he talks about continuing in the kindness of God. Standing fast through faith means that you're continuing in the kindness of God. And what I mean by that is that faith is something to where you are embracing truths that He has said about Himself, despite your circumstances, despite how you feel, but you're embracing these promises that are so good and that reflect His kindness. And really, at the end of the day, I think I mentioned this last week, is that the fact that anyone is breathing is a display of His kindness. You know, we all deserve immediate judgment. And so even those who are lost, who will never trust in Christ, like they are experiencing the kindness of God. But those who are in Christ, like obedience is not, dude, you got to do this and you're going to be miserable, but no, eternity is at hand. Like it's going to be awesome, okay? He says, no, like obedience is walking in my kindness, like experiencing my goodness. Jesus said that you would have rest. And so often we're striving in our own strength and we're exhausted. We're like, man, is this the life that Christ has given? It's like, well, are you worshiping Jesus, or are you doing what the religious folks did? Because what the religious folks did in the Scriptures is they were miserable people. And they're people that I wouldn't want to follow after. But in Christ, walking in obedience is walking in His kindness. So we are actually rejecting His kindness when we reject obeying Him. So standing by faith means believing what He says about us, believing what He says about Himself, believing what He says about the world, His will, sin, His promises. One cannot be arrogant and stand fast through faith. So if you are walking in arrogance, you aren't standing fast in faith. Unless it could be said that you're standing fast in your own self-reliance and your faith in yourself. When he says in our text, he says that you continue in His kindness, Let me see. He says in verse 22, he says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness." He is certainly making it clear that the salvific grace of God and continuing in His kindness are related. Okay? So if one does not, quote-unquote, continue, I would say that Paul, the rest of Scripture, would reveal that they were never truly in Christ. They were never truly born again, because we're talking about the power of God that generates the energy, the power, the ability to say yes and to enjoy Him. Okay? But he says, provided you continue, lest you be cut off too. So this is where it bears down on the warning. And you remember that quote that I read earlier: abiding proves whether the attachment to the vine or the tree is coursing with life or is merely artificial and external. The branch is dead, it's cut off, you know, and that means that it's not drawing from the life of the root. So really, at the end of the day, the people of God will bear fruit. I know that's not talking about fruit. It's talking about continuing on in kindness, but this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about continuing in this joyful obedience, the kindness of God. And without fruit, they are not His. John Piper said this about abiding in Christ. Abiding in the vine, and he's talking about, he's commenting on John 15, but he said, abiding in the vine means receiving and believing and trusting in the words of Jesus. It means receiving the love of Jesus for the Father and for His people, and the joy that Jesus has in the Father and in us. It means sharing the joy, the love, the words with Jesus. This is very similar to what Paul says in Galatians 3 and 5, saying the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy as we hear and trust the promises of Christ. So abiding in the vine or in Christ or continuing in His kindness means receiving, believing, and trusting the words of Christ. So the question that I would ask for you today is, are you grateful? Are you a grateful person? Are you a grateful person that praises the Lord throughout your days? Or are you someone who is ungrateful? Someone has said that gratitude unexpressed is not gratitude. And I'm like, well, thanksgiving is more of an action, more of something that you do, and gratitude is more of like an internal thing that goes on inside of you. But I would say that typically we overflow what's going on inside of us out with our mouth. So I could certainly say that gratitude unexpressed is certainly not gratitude. But if we are a negative people, then how can we say that we are walking in the kindness of God? It just doesn't really fit. And yet he's equating their continuing to follow Christ as walking in the kindness of God. And it's also this kindness that he's talking about is going to lead to him in this doxology that he shares at the very end of this chapter. This kindness of God that really is inexpressible, but he seeks to put it in words. All right. Do you believe that he is good and has been unnecessarily good to you? Or do you think you deserve more? Are you growing in delight-filled holiness? Are you growing in delight-filled holiness? True holiness is delight-filled. It really shouldn't even be said. But are you growing in delight-filled holiness? I mean, I'm just, you know, just saying to you that if obedience means getting more of God's kindness, then it would make sense that delight would be something that characterizes that holiness. Are you stagnant towards God? Are you stagnant towards Him? Meaning you're just not really desiring to know Him more. Maybe you can remember a time when you did, but you not so much now. The Bible gives some instruction for you, and that is to repent and to run to Him, to run into His arms, and know that the problem is not Him. You know, the problem is our hearts, our eyes, our, you know, the fact that we don't trust Him, the fact that we're not beholding Him, because beholding Him will only lead to delight for those who love Him. It will only lead to terror for those who are not in Christ. We deserve nothing but His just wrath, and He extends His loving grace to us. So the next question is associated with that is, are you content with being stagnant towards God? Contentment in sin, contentment with not delighting ourselves in God, is not characteristic of the Spirit of God that lives in you if you are in Christ. Repent. So things that we've looked at today. Gentiles have been joined by faith to the commonwealth of Israel, meaning that they, all the promises that were given to Israel, that they actually get to enjoy by faith in Christ. Many of the natural branches have been broken off concerning Israel, and the Gentiles were grafted in. They were unnatural branches, and they're being confronted in this chapter because they thought that they were replacing or they were better than the Israelites. And he's reminding us that you know, we're not, none of us are immune, and that arrogance is blinding, and you don't really, I mean, an arrogant person is not aware of how arrogant they are, you know, and I could certainly speak of myself just as the Lord, you know, lets me look back in time and go, man, I was an arrogant bugger, you know, and why is it so hard for me to see in the moment? And Lord, help me to see more quickly now. Of my arrogance, and the way that I can see my arrogance most in my life is not in something I'm doing, but in something I do not do often enough, and that's getting on my knees and praying. A true sign of arrogance is one who doesn't pray, you know, because prayer is, I mean, is you depending on Him. Lord, I need You, Lord, and I need You every moment. And so I pray and I cry out to You for Your help. And so he is confronting the Gentiles, saying that you too can be cut off, even if you have a profession of this faith in Jesus. Even if you have said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, even you can be cut off if you have a false profession of faith, if you haven't truly been born again. So Gentiles, stand firm in your faith. Fear God. Continue in His kindness. Do not be arrogant. And as we prepare for communion, you know, he says in Romans 11, he says, note the kindness and the severity of God. If there is not a more perfect picture of the kindness and the severity of God than the cross, I don't know what is. As you look at the cross, you see that Jesus came as the King of glory, as God the Son, to save His enemies. That, you know, kindness is certainly me laying down my life for my children. Kindness is certainly me laying my life down for people I care about. But His kindness is on a whole nother level. His kindness is, you know what? They are running after their own destruction. They are spitting in my face. They are saying, you know, all these horrible things about me, and they're rejecting me. But I'm going to send my Son. And I'm going to send my Son knowing that they're going to crucify my Son. This is kindness, and it's in view of this kindness that we should obey Him if you are in Christ. Again, if you're in Christ, it's not this fear of judgment. I got to obey Him or He's going to judge me. This is not even what Paul's saying here in Romans 11. It's in view of His kindness that should lead us to repentance, lead us to obedience, that we would walk in that kindness. But as we think about the severity of our God, you know, I don't know if some of you guys have watched the Passion. It's certainly graphic, but Jesus would have not had any clothes on. It was a much more graphic scene than what Mel Gibson could produce. So for us, you know, sin is not a minor offense. It is a grave offense. So much so that the cross had to happen. Sin is a grave eternal offense against an infinite and holy God. So we think about the judgment on the cross. Jesus was sentenced to death for crimes he did not commit. The night before, he experienced in his prayer time such stress that he bled blood. I mean, this is actually a medical condition that you can experience that type of stress. And he's asking his disciples to pray, stay up and pray. And his own disciples that he's raised up, man, they're falling asleep on him. And he's like trying to, you know, go, hey, this is a serious moment. And here they are falling asleep. And here one of his disciples betrays him. He gets arrested. He's beaten with fists. He's spit on. But it doesn't just stop there. It continues on. You have people that once were chanting Hosanna in the highest, and now they're saying crucify him. You have the Roman guards who split him open. They basically fillet him. Mel Gibson couldn't have depicted what really happened. I mean, when you talk about these straps that have glass and bone, and when they hit, they latch on and they pull and they break bones, or they certainly break the flesh, would have hit his face. So when it was all done, he would have been unrecognizable. This is because of how gross and terrible sin is. This is the severity of the judgment that sin deserves. But it didn't just stop there. His back is filleted open, and then they put a rugged cross on his back, whether it be a beam or a full thing, whatever, full of splinters. And his back is filleted, and you talk about he's having to hike to his own death. This is what Jesus was enduring for us, and he was not just enduring it for us. If we would have been there, we would have been yelling, spitting, mocking Jesus. And if you don't believe that, then you don't understand your sin. He was pierced in his wrist, not his hands, but his wrist and his feet. And apparently there's nerves that I don't know the name of that every time he lifted up, it just, this jolt of electricity, as the only way I could describe it, would go through his body. I mean, and he would have to lift himself up to breathe because he was standing there, and they would put the piece of block underneath him to where he could just get enough breath. And he would just do that over and over to prolong his torture, and he's suffocating. So all this is going on, and he's got people mocking him. He doesn't have clothes on. He's ripped to shreds. Family, friends, people. I mean, he's using the bathroom on himself. This is a horrifying thing that has happened to Jesus. And here he is on this cross, and he's praying. He is offering salvation to this guy beside him, you know. For me, I'm just thinking of the shame that I would have. I wouldn't even be able to speak. And here he is praying for the people that are mocking him. And so, and of course, I'm talking about all the physical events that are happening and the emotional events. We're not talking about the fact that it was the Father who crushed him, the one in whom he loved dearly and who dearly loved him. So this was all to rescue a bunch of rebellious, arrogant sinners. And as we, like I said, as we think about the cross, it can become very familiar to us. So much so that it's easy for us to be flippant about sin. But just look to the cross, and I pray that it will cause you to not only flee from sin because of the horror of the cross, but it would actually cause you to delight all the more in Christ because of his love for you, that you can experience that great love that he shared, that he shares with us. In Christ, sin has been defeated. The power of the flesh has been broken. The joy of our Savior can be experienced. Reconciliation to God can actually happen. He talks about how we can run and not grow weary because he is our help. He is the strength in which we depend on. And I'll conclude with this in John 15:9-11. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in your name, Lord, we gather as sinful people. We gather as people who take for granted your goodness. Lord, we bring filth and dirt. And what do you bring to the table? God, love. Lord, you give joy. That's not just a little bit of joy, but it's full. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our fear of you. That is the beginning of knowledge. God, help us to, Lord, just be found faithfully gazing upon you, spending time with you, speaking of you, praying to you, singing to you. Lord, I pray that we would grow in our knowledge of you. I pray that we would grow in our awareness of your presence. Because it's not as if your presence is more as we grow in holiness. It's just that we are aware of it more, Lord, as we grow in holiness. And I pray, Lord, for a sense, a very heavy, joyful sense of an obligation to obedience to you. And that, Lord, we would get to see your power, your grace at work. That we would see fruit, Lord, of souls coming to know you. Lord, fruit in our own lives of where we are adoring you and not complaining about our situation. Lord, I'm thankful that you do hear our complaints. God, I pray that you would continue to put us in our place. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that, Lord, you chose in eternity past to rescue a wretch like me. That you would send your Son in my place, in my stead, in our stead, and suffer a terrible death that we deserve. Lord, thank you for your salvation. I pray that we will be marked by this people, by me. God would be, Lord, a spirit of joyful, just obedience. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We pray that you would continue to work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.